Well, good morning. Hey, if you believe God's great, say amen. Amen. Hey, it's so good to be back with you this morning and into this new role. I'm going to tell you something right now. I've never been an interim pastor before. I have no clue what to do. And I was reminded this week at a conference that I was at, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 12. You can look it up later, but Jehoshaphat, king of Israel, is finding himself at war, and the nations are kind of coming against him, and he says this in verse 20, we don't know what to do, but catch this, but our eyes are on the Lord, right? And so I think it's a good place not to know what to do, right? Because then we get dependent, and then we trust the Lord, and then we look to him, and so I'm trusting you'll do that. I strive to do that. It's going to be a joy to get to know you. Be patient with me, by the way. I need to learn names, and I'll probably have to ask several times before they all stick with me, but I look forward to that process, and I noted in the bulletin today that my contact information is in there, and phone numbers, that kind of a thing, so if I can help you in any way, serve in any way, please, please, please let me know how I can do that, and I will come running to serve and minister however I can. Hey, I want you to listen to a passage of Scripture. You don't need to turn there yet, but listen to what it says in Psalm 19. I was reflecting upon these words this week in anticipation of sharing God's Word with you. It says this, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." Do you know these words? "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The Lord rules, the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." If I'm understanding what the psalmist says, the word of God is a precious and powerful thing, right? And if you believe that, as I do, then what we're about to do for the next 45 minutes or so is a precious time and an important time. And I trust as we come into God's Word this morning, you're kind of ready to hear from it, that it will minister to your heart and life, and that you will be encouraged by it. As we come before it, I know Wes just prayed, but can we pray again and ask God to teach us this morning? Lord, thank you for your Word. We really do believe that it's a sweet and valuable. And so, Lord, we would ask that you would use it today to teach us, to correct us, to encourage us, and help us in this journey of becoming more like Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, grant us your favor as we would hear from you today. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Do me a favor, assuming you have your Bible. Do you have your Bible? Can I just see it for a second? All right, Granville Baptist is a place that carries their Bible, right? I'm glad for that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. All right, would you turn there? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I preached a little bit in August, and by the way, this microphone is giving me fits today, and so I hate to touch it, but it's going to do that to me, and I apologize for that. I preached some in August, and not really knowing you and what would be most valuable, I just prayed about it and endeavored to find a practical book that would be encouraging. 1 Thessalonians is what I kind of landed upon. And we looked at the first chapter and a half or so back in August. And I'm kind of jumping back into our study this morning in chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. And I want you to see this morning. Our text is going to get us to think about something I'm going to call mutual ministry. I'm not sure that's a phrase or words you use around here, but here's what I mean by mutual ministry. It is that care and concern we show for one another, right? It's the ministry we perform as we interact with one another, certainly in the body of Christ at large, as we would come across other believers in Christ, but more specifically this morning, I want you to think about the ministry you do with each other here in this church. What would it look like? What would God have it to be like? I think you would understand this. The church is more than about worship and preaching, right? We do that. That's important. God's word commends us to that. It's good to gather together. It's good to lift high the name of Jesus Christ in worship. Certainly important for us to gather before God's word in various settings and learn from it. But church, the church, is more than that. And much of the instruction of the New Testament deals with how you and I, as brothers and sisters in Christ, relate to one another, how we interact with one another, and more importantly, how we minister and serve each other. One great example of that instruction is found in Ephesians chapter 4. Listen to what it says in verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You hear in that passage this idea of mutual ministry, right? We are all critical to the building up of the body of Christ, how we fit together, how we serve together, how we encourage each other, vital to each of us becoming more like Christ. And that's what 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 is all about today. Before I unpack it a little bit with you, let me give you a little bit of background. You might remember that Paul was in the city of Thessalonica probably for a month or so, maybe a little bit longer. We don't know exactly how long he was there, but we do know this from Acts chapter 17, that because of intense opposition and persecution from the haters of the gospel, Paul was literally run out of town. And he moved from Thessalonica to the town of Berea. He was there for some period of time, probably not too long, and that opposition rose up again. It ran him out of town another time. And Acts 17 tells us that he gets on a boat and heads to Athens, and he's there for a time, and concerned about the Thessalonian believers and the nature of their faith, and we're going to see that in our passage this morning, Paul sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to check on them, to encourage them and help them. From Athens, Paul goes to Corinth, and it's from Corinth that Paul writes this letter. He's concerned about the Thessalonian church. He knows they're facing intense persecution. He's wondering if they're going to hold up under the opposition that they're facing. And so out of intense concern and love for these people, he writes to them, expressing his love for them. And what I want you to see this morning, as we focus our attention on verses 17 of chapter 2 down through the first 13 verses of chapter 3, I want you to see this morning five important lessons about mutual ministry. That's what Paul's life and letter shows to us here. Some lessons about mutual ministry, how we care for one another. Notice this first of all, and then we'll look at the passage together. Notice this, mutual ministry is motivated by love. Okay, you got your Bible open now. Notice what it says in verse 17. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. You see in those words, it's pretty evident, right, that Paul deeply loves the Thessalonian believers. In fact, as he reflects back to that time that he was there and the way in which he left the city, he says, I was literally torn away from you. The word torn away in the Greek language, a single word there, could be translated, I was orphaned from you. The idea is that Paul was literally ripped away. He was taken from them, and it came with a great sense of pain and loss. I loved you, and I wanted to be with you, and I didn't really want to leave. And now I find myself orphaned, longing for more of that relationship. And in fact, Paul says in what we just read, he's eagerly desiring to be with them, right? And though he's not with them physically, they're constantly on his mind. They're on his heart. He's thinking about them. He even says, I wanted to come back. I was trying to get there, and we don't know how it happened, but somehow Satan has gotten in the way and hindered a return to Thessalonica. Paul's heart is aching. He loves these people. And I love this great expression of love in verse 19. Notice what it says again. Paul says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Now get the picture. Paul's thinking about these people. He's expressing his love for them. And in doing so, he says this, one of these days, Jesus Christ is coming back and I'm going to be standing before him. And when I'm standing there, something is going to be on my mind. There's going to be some thoughts of my confidence, hope, confidence when Jesus Christ returns. There's going to be some joy in my life. There's going to be something I'm rejoicing over. And then he says there's going to be a crown there for me. He's thinking about that wreath that the athletes wore when they won in the athletic games, and there was a celebration of victory. And Paul says, I'm going to be confident when Jesus Christ comes back. I'm going to be rejoicing when Jesus Christ comes back. I'm going to be celebrating victory when Christ comes back. And did you notice what prompts those things in the text? Isn't it interesting? He doesn't say, I'm going to be thinking about Jesus. Now get it. When Jesus Christ comes back, I am pretty sure all of us are going to be thinking about Jesus, right? I can't even begin to comprehend it, how awesome, how wonderful, how mind-blowing that when Jesus Christ comes back, we are going to see our Savior face to face. The one who died for us, the one who became sin for us, the one who granted his righteousness to us. I'm pretty sure when Jesus Christ comes back, the focus is going to be on Jesus Christ. But Paul says that when he comes back, I am so endeared to you believers in Thessalonica that the thing I'm going to be rejoicing over and celebrating is not just Jesus. I'm going to be thinking about you, right? What is our joy, our crown, our victory? He says in verse 19, is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. I don't know if you ever stop to think about it, but I want you to catch what Paul is driving home to us here. Brothers and sisters in Christ are precious. I think it's easy for me, I assume maybe easy for you. It's easy to kind of take one another for granted, right? It's easy to come to church each week. It's easy to see the same people all the time. They're always here. We worshiped with them for years. We have known them for a long period of time, and there they are. There's Gene and Barb and Ed and Ron and a few other names I met this morning, right? And I see them all the time, and just take them for granted. And sometimes maybe the expressions of our love for one another are not all that God would have them to be. And what Paul, I believe, is teaching us, driving home to us, is that what ultimately motivates us in our ministry and care for one another should be the genuine love we have for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? That's Paul's heart. As he writes these words, I love you, I care about you, and the thing that overwhelms me, the thing that's driving me in my ministry toward you is my love. By the way, I shouldn't take it for granted that you know what that word means. There's so many definitions of love today. Can I just give you a simple one-word definition? The definition of love is giving. Right? You know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave. Right? God's love is defined by giving. And when we love one another, here's what we're doing. We're giving of ourselves for the benefit and the well-being of the person loved, right? That's what Paul's describing here. I long to be with you. I long to come back and see you face to face. I want to minister to you and on your behalf because I want to give myself to you. Love. Trust that's the way you think of each other and other believers in the body of Christ, mutual ministry motivated by love. You catch this second thing coming out of our text. Mutual ministry is accomplished through sacrifice. Notice now how Paul continues in chapter 3. By the way, the chapter break is unfortunate, right? Really not the ending of a thought at verse 20. He's really continuing on, and he says in verse 1, therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith. When we could bear it no longer, right? There's another expression of love in those words. You were so on my mind. I was so concerned for you. I couldn't take it anymore. So here's what I did. I took my co-worker, Timothy, and I sent him to you, right? And Paul says in verse 1, we were willing to be left behind in Athens. Hey, now catch this. Paul's not reclining at the Athens Holiday Inn, right? He's not saying, hey, Timothy, head back to Thessalonica. It's going to take you a while. You're going to have to get on the boat first, and then you're going to have to make your way across land, and then you're going to have to show up in the city. And so while you're doing all that, and I'm waiting for you to get back and report to me, I'm just going to kind of sit here by the poolside. I'm going to be drinking in some of the Athens sunshine. Maybe I'll make my way down to the Mediterranean and hang out there for a while. I'll be enjoying the comforts of this hotel and just kind of taking it easy while you're gone. We know that's not it, right? You know about the life of Paul, right? It was one of constant opposition and persecution. He experienced that in Philippi. When he preached the gospel there, it landed him in jail with Silas, right? You know that story. He headed from Philippi to Thessalonica. He's run out of town there. He goes to Berea. He's run out of town there, right? His life is literally one wreck after another as people oppose him and the gospel that he preaches. In fact, we know this. If the opposition could get their hands on him, they would likely kill him. They tried to do it on numerous occasions, and if they wouldn't kill him, they would certainly beat him within an inch of his life. That's the life of Paul. So think about it. When he sends Timothy, his co-worker, back to Thessalonica, there's some sacrifice involved, right? It's not sitting at the poolside. Rather, he's there giving up some security because now he's facing opposition on his own. By the way, don't you like to go through things with other people, especially when it's hard times? I was thinking about this passage this week, and maybe it's a lame illustration, but years ago now, I was at a Cincinnati Reds baseball game. And I was there, and I though I lived near the city of Cincinnati, I was not a Reds fan. And I don't remember the team they were playing that night, but I was rooting for that team, not the Cincinnati Reds. All right? So you can imagine the setting I'm in. People were a bit hostile toward me. I wasn't cheering on their team. I was cheering on my team. And the guy in the seat in front of me turned around and had some words for me because I was rooting for the opposition. Now, I had a friend with me. He was 6'5", 200 and some pounds. And when this guy opposed me, this was so cool. My friend, 6'5", stands up and says, "Listen, leave my friend alone." To which I said, that's right, leave me alone. Right? Hey, I was feeling some heat, but I had a friend facing the opposition with me and kind of watching out for me. Listen, Paul's sacrificing some security in sending Timothy back to Thessalonica as he's left there alone. More than that, I believe that Paul is giving up some comfort by sending Timothy, right? My wife is gone this weekend. She's down in Wheaton, Illinois. We have a son and daughter-in-law that live there and a one-year-old baby granddaughter. And so we don't see them very much, and longing to be with them and thinking of them often, I sent my wife, right, down to Wheaton. But can I tell you, though I love her to be gone and to do her thing, and I'm happy she left in that regard, it kind of brings some discomfort to me. I'm sorry, again, this is kind of lame, but when my wife goes, I really don't eat. All right, she's the cook, and I don't do much of that, so I stand in front of the refrigerator when she goes, and I just find some leftovers, and I heat them up. Sometimes it's a bowl of Cheerios or something like that, and then how pathetic is this? I eat my lame meal alone, right? And then I find my way into the evening eventually, and I sit and watch TV alone, and just kind of go through the hours, nobody to talk to, nobody to interact with, and then finally it's bedtime. Usually it comes early because why stay up, right? I'm all by myself anyway. And though I love to hog the bed, that's the kind of a nice perk to her being gone, I really can't sleep because I'm used to her being there. I like it when she's there. So then I lay in the big bed by myself but can't sleep. The loss of comfort and relationship because she's not there. Now listen, would you put yourself into Paul's shoes? Can you understand what he means when he says, "I was willing to send Timothy to you"? I was sacrificing something to do that. I'm facing the opposition alone, and he certainly gave up some comfort, some relationship. As Timothy goes now, and Paul is by himself. Seems to me that certainly Paul's sacrificing some ministry as well, right? Timothy is a co-worker. He's a ministry partner. He's helping Paul in his fruitfulness and effectiveness. And now Paul, with Timothy gone, is on his own in that regard, right? He's doing all the teaching and all the caring and all the ministry, no one to help or support in any way. Do you get the picture? I'm willing to send Timothy to you. I think Paul's teaching us something here about our ministry. It's to be a ministry of sacrifice. I wonder sometimes if the church hasn't lost that understanding. Because over 35 years now in ministry, here's one of the things that I hear so often. It sometimes comes out of the morning service. It sometimes comes out of prayer meetings or other gatherings of the church. And so many times the believers evaluate the time and they evaluate it based on what they got out of it. Well, you know what? I didn't really like the sermon today because I didn't get much out of it. I went to worship today, and you know what? Those weren't the songs I really liked. I didn't get much out of it. I showed up at prayer meeting, and you know what? It was kind of not what I expected because I didn't get much out of it. Can I tell you, something is desperately wrong with that kind of thinking. Ministry doesn't happen when we come to church looking for what I will get, right? Paul is teaching us something different. Ministry happens effectively and fruitfully when I come to, what's the word? Give. Listen, I want you to get something out of the sermon. I want worship time to be beneficial and effective. I want prayer meetings and all the other gatherings of the church to be times you can celebrate and enjoy. But listen, the intent or motive in going there should not be to get, it should be to give. Why? Because mutual ministry is accomplished through sacrifice. I'm going to give of myself, my energy, my time, my attention. I'm not going to be too preoccupied with what I'm going to get out of it. I'm more concerned about what I'm going to give to it, because my heart is to care and minister to others. That's what Paul's teaching us. Right? Sacrificing, giving, as opposed to getting. Are you with me? Paul's teaching us some things about mutual ministry, how the church interacts and cares for one another. Right? It's motivated by love. It's accomplished through sacrifice. And then notice this, mutual ministry is focused on holiness. It's focused on holiness. Back in verse 2, Paul says, and we sent Timothy, our brother and co-worker in the gospel of Christ, now watch, to establish and exhort you in your faith. That no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. Hey, before we look at Paul's focus on holiness, do you understand what the Christian life is really going to be about? Paul kind of takes a bit of a tangent in verses 2 through 5, and he reminds us of this: expect persecution. I don't know if you're taking notes or not, but a phrase that I heard years ago from a friend that has stuck with me is this: the Christian life wouldn't be so hard if we didn't expect it to be so easy. Did you hear it? The Christian life wouldn't be so hard if we didn't expect it to be so easy. Right? And how often are we blown away when a family member doesn't want to hear the gospel from us? Bent out of shape do we get when a co-worker says something to us about our commitment to Jesus Christ, because we're expecting, hey, I shouldn't get any opposition. It shouldn't be that hard. I shouldn't be persecuted for standing up for Christ. Listen, yes, you will be. Yes, you should be. Right? What did Jesus say? If the world hated me, it will hate you. And the world hates Jesus Christ. And the reality is that if you and I are going to stand up for Christ and live out our faith, there will be persecution and affliction, right? Paul's assuring us of that. He's sending Timothy back in that regard. He's concerned that as the Thessalonian believers face that persecution and affliction, maybe they're going to waver in their faith. Catch this, not lose their salvation. Paul's not worried about that, right? We saw it in chapter 1. He knows these people to be chosen by God. He knows their faith is genuine. It's transformed their life, right? They've turned from idols to serve a living God. Paul knows they're saved. He's not worried about them losing their salvation, but he is worried about shipwrecked faith, that somehow the persecution would cause them to turn inward, cause them to fail to stand up for their faith, and then not live it out. That's Paul's concern. And so he sends Timothy back. And did you catch the primary focus of Timothy's ministry at the end of chapter 2? I'm sending him back there to establish and exhort you in your faith. Timothy's being sent back to establish, to make firm, to bring support and encouragement and help to a people that desperately need it, because times are hard and opposition is great. And Paul wants to make sure that they stand firm in their faith. He's coming to establish, and he's coming to Thessalonica to exhort, right, to encourage, to cheerlead for these people as they undergo great suffering. Do you understand this? The church is not a social gathering, at least not primarily, right? It's good to get together. It's good to spend times in sweet fellowship. It's good to talk about how your team lost yesterday by one lousy point to Ohio State and lament that with your fellow Penn State fans or whatever, right? I don't know what Michigan or Michigan State did. That doesn't matter to me, all right? I'm a Pennsylvania guy. But it's good to talk about your week and what transpired and how you're feeling and what's going to happen. But can I remind you of the primary mission as a follower of Jesus Christ? It is to make disciples. And somewhere in our relationship and the primary focus of our relationships with one another as we would perform mutual ministry with each other is to establish and exhort one another in our faith. To talk about how we're doing in our walk with Christ and how it's being fleshed out in our lives, how it translates to what kind of husband we are or aren't, or what kind of wife we are or aren't, how we're vocalizing and sharing the witness of Jesus Christ to the world in which we live, right? Talking about that with one another, encouraging each other in that regard. Why? Because mutual ministry is ultimately focused on holiness. I know why so many people won't do that, at least in my experience. Sometimes I'm afraid to ask you how you're doing in your faith, because if I do that, you're likely to ask me how I'm doing in mine. And because I'm struggling, it's not always what it should be, and maybe it's not even close to what God would have it to be, I'm not going to ask you, because I don't want to be put on the spot, about me and my faith. Listen, we're all fellow strugglers. Nobody's arrived. Nobody has it all right. Nobody's knocking it out of the park in their walk with Christ, right? That just isn't reality in this life, right? Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 7 that evil is going to be something that's always with us, something we're always battling, right? We're all strugglers. But it's good for you and I to make sure our relationships with one another are focused on holiness, willing to talk about our faith and where and how we need to grow and be held accountable in it so that we would then be able to do that with one another. That's what Paul's teaching us here, right? That's why Timothy went back to Thessalonica, to encourage, exhort, and establish in faith, to make sure that people were standing firm. Mutual ministry, motivated by love, accomplished through sacrifice, focused on holiness. Catch this fourth lesson. It's energized by faithfulness. Energized by faithfulness. Look at verse 6. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. Timothy has come back now, right? It's the coming back of Timothy that has prompted this letter, right? Paul's got the news, and here's what he's learned. Hey, Satan hasn't won in Thessalonica. The people haven't become shipwrecked in their faith. They're standing fast. They're committed to Jesus Christ. And they're living out their faith in spite of opposition and persecution. And Paul, Timothy says, here's the good news. just as badly as you want to see them, they want to see you. And they miss your time with them, and they're longing for you to come back. They're still with you, Paul, and they're still for you, Paul. And Paul, when he gets that word, he says, I'm comforted by that. He's energized in his ministry because the people he so deeply loved and cared about are continuing in their faith. He's encouraged by where they are and what they've learned and how they continue to stand in it. And really believe the lesson for us as we would think about it is that one of the things that ought to energize our ministry with one another is when we see one another walking with Christ. Encouraged by that, energized by it. I know one of the things, as I look back over a 35-year ministry at this stage in the game, one of the things that has so encouraged me along the way is watching how God has worked in people's lives. I do and have done a fair amount of counseling, and I've had a front row seat watching God work in people's lives. I've seen people who were apathetic and indifferent in their faith catch on fire for the Lord and do great things in service to Him. I watched marriages that were falling apart, some that I never even expected could possibly be rescued by God, turned around by God's Word and the work of the Holy Spirit. I've seen people who were entrenched in habits of sin turn from those habits and watch God build godliness and bring transformation into their lives, right? One of the great joys looking back is, God, you worked and you gave me a front row seat and an opportunity to be part of that, a little part, as you were doing your work in people's lives. It is a great joy to know of that. And I would hope that some of you have that same experience. You've taught a class, you've met with somebody, maybe did a Bible study, and through those times and those relationships, you watched God at work, right? That energizes us to do more ministry as we see faithfulness being born out in people's lives. At the same time, I will tell you one of the great hard heartbreaks of ministry has been when people, I'm talking about believers now, when people reject the Word of God, who, though they are entrenched in habits of sin, refuse to turn from them. Husbands and wives who, though they admit they have a pretty lousy marriage, don't want God's path and God's Word to be brought to bear to have a better marriage than what they have. To watch people who are apathy and indifferent remain apathetic and indifferent. Despite those occasions, Paul's words here remind us, listen, engage in one another's lives, trust God to work, and be energized in your walk with Christ as you see God at work in the lives of others. Right? That's what Paul's teaching us here. He's comforted. He's encouraged. He's driven forward in ministry because God's word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, because it is what brings people to faith in Christ, and it's what brings people to maturity in Christ. Energized by faithfulness, I trust that characterizes your life this morning. You're engaged, you're pouring your life into others, maybe children, maybe other adults, but you're pouring your life into others, and what drives you on and energizes you is the work of God coming to fruitfulness in people's lives, right? Energized by faithfulness. And then this last lesson, mutual ministry is supported by prayer. Mutual ministry is supported by prayer. Paul is comforted by what's going on back in Thessalonica. He's grateful that God is doing a great work. He's energized by their faithfulness. And so Paul says in verse 9, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before God? As we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that you may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." Do you see where all of this ends up with Paul? All of this gratitude, all of this love, all of this rejoicing in the work of God in their lives, ultimately it takes them to prayer, doesn't it? Paul's very words here teach us that mutual ministry must be, catch that, must be supported by prayer. Must be. Before we see the content of Paul's prayer, I just want you to notice the intensity of it, right? Verse 9, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you for all the joy that we feel for your sake before God? And we pray most earnestly." You catch in those words, Paul's just not occasionally thinking of these people, right? He's not just throwing up a quick little prayer on their behalf once a week or every once in a while. Paul says, listen, as I think about you and what you're going through and what you're facing and how much I love you and how much God is working in you, I'm earnestly praying for you, right? There's an intensity to his prayer. Great reminder for us to pray that way for people, right? Earnestly. And then notice the frequency. As we pray most earnestly, night and day. Right? This isn't a passing thought. It doesn't mean, by the way, that Paul's literally on his knees 24 hours a day praying, but he's constantly praying throughout the day, right? As he's mindful of these people, as his heart is back there with them in Thessalonica, as he's waiting for Timothy's report, and after he gets it, I'm praying night and day. You're constantly on my mind, and I'm frequently praying on your behalf. Intensity and frequency. What does he pray for? Notice the content of his prayer. First, this. He's praying for stability. He says that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. And it's interesting, by the way, that what Paul ultimately wants is contact with these people. I know it's a sideline point, but I'm going to make it anyway. Don't we live in a world where face-to-face seems to be dwindling? Technology is great, and I love to be able to text my wife, "How are you?" And she texts back, "I'm good, get the milk before you come home," right? That kind of a thing. But texting or Facebook or Twitter or Instagram or whatever, as helpful as those things can be to stay in touch with people, they're no substitute for personal contact, right? I hope you see that today. No substitute. This letter wasn't good enough. Paul sending Timothy and hearing back from him wasn't ultimately good enough for Paul. What he longed for was personal contact with these people, to interact with them, to see them, and for them to see him, right? Don't settle. Don't allow technology to get in the way of face-to-face. Right? And as Paul longs for that and prays for that, I notice in verse 9 that ultimately what he prays for is their stability, right? Because when I see you, I'm going to supply what is lacking in your faith. I want to make sure that you know what you need to know, that you have what you need to have. Because the days are hard and uncertain, and I want to help you with that as I bring the Word of God to bear in your life. Are you catching the content of Paul's prayer and how we ought to pray for one another? for stability. I don't know the vast majority of you well enough to know what you're going through, but can I tell you this? I know there has to be people in this room today that are hurting, that are wondering if your walk with Christ is really worth it, if God really has you and your circumstances, if His love is really all that He says it is, and you're wavering and weak and struggling. We need to pray for stability for one another. Notice this too, Paul prays not just for stability, but for maturity. He says in verse 11, "Now may our God and Father Himself and Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all." Hey, we know this, right? This was a loving church. Back in chapter 1, Paul commends them for their work of faith and labor of love. This was a church that was living out their faith, and it was evident in how they treated each other and ministered and cared for each other. They loved. But Paul's not telling them, well, you know what, it's good enough. You're kind of doing it well enough, just kind of maintain, right? That's not Paul's prayer. He wants them to abound in their love, to mature in their faith. And so he prays that God would make them to increase. What a great prayer reminder for us. Not just praying for people to be okay, thanking them for what they are doing, but ask that they would increase and grow in their faith, their maturity. And then notice this, he prays for their purity in verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts blameless and holy in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Paul says, listen, when you stand before Christ, here's what I'm praying for, that God would find you approved and acceptable, worthy of his blessing, because you are holy and blameless, right? Not sinlessly perfect, but they're walking in purity as they live under the authority of God's word and surrender to the Spirit of God. Purity. Mutual ministry isn't just about praying. We need to be doing far more than that, but mutual ministry, our care for one another, should be supported by our prayer for one another. And so can I do this? I'm the new guy, so I can get away with this, because I don't know if I'm allowed to do this or not, but I'm going to do it anyway. And then I'll ask for your forgiveness later, all right? Here's what I want to do. I want to pray 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 3. And what I'd like you to do this morning before we end this service, I'm going to ask you in just a second to stand up, and I want you to find somebody to pray with. You don't have to know them. In fact, I don't want you to pray with your spouse or with a family member. I want you to pray with somebody that's not your family, right? So that might mean that some of you need to move here a little bit. It's okay. You can kind of make your ways into the aisle or wherever. You're going to stand in just a second, and if you don't know the person you're standing before, that's okay. God knows them. I want you to exchange names if you don't know them, and then I want one of you to begin to pray out loud for that person. Maybe you'll put your hand on their shoulder or stand by them, and I want you to pray very simply for them. I want you to pray for their stability. God knows where they're at today. Would you pray that God would establish them in their faith and bear them up and give them strength? I want you to pray for their maturity. Though you may not know them, I want you to pray that God would grow them in their faith, helping them to abound in their walk with Jesus Christ. And then I want you to pray for their purity. Lord, would you bring this person to surrender to your word, to live it out faithfully, as they might be all that you would have them to be. Now listen, this isn't time to pray around the world. This isn't start and get around to these three things. It's get to those three things. So you're going to pray a brief prayer: stability, maturity, purity. And when the first person is done, the other person prays for you. Those same three things. Just a quick few sentences, and then I'm going to close in prayer. So would you stand right now wherever you are, find a person, not your family member, and I want you just to pray those three things over them right now. Learn their name, pray out loud, get right to it. You've prayed for somebody, now let them pray for you. Lord, I thank you today for your saving work in our lives. I thank you that you so faithfully not just save us, but you work to grow us and to change us into the image of Jesus Christ. Lord, we rejoice in your work today. It is your work from beginning to end. You get all the glory. And yet, Lord, we know this, that your work is accomplished by your people. You've called us to a mission of making disciples, of pouring into one another so that your church would be established and your work furthered, and your gospel shared. Lord, I trust today that everybody in the room has prayed and been prayed for. And Lord, I would ask in that, as they have prayed, that you would cause this church to be a stable and established church, strengthened in its faith as they apply the Word of God to their life. Lord, that you would grow us day by day in our relationship with you, bringing us to Christ's likeness more and more as the days pass. And then, Lord, would you bring us to purity of life, holiness, separated to Christ from sin, to the righteousness of Christ. Lord, make that the reality in our lives today. And Lord, I would pause and thank you for what you will accomplish, because we know this. These are your prayers. This is what you long to do. And so, Lord, we thank you that you will do it as we surrender ourselves to it. Lord, thank you for your word, for its power in our lives. Help us to live it out and engage in ministry this week. I ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.